Good afternoon, and welcome to week 5 of Yeshaya. We are in the end of chapter 2, Perek Bet. It is, if you're using the Stone Tanakh, page 957. And what I'm hoping to do today is to wrap up chapter 2 and make some serious headway in the next unit, which is chapters 3 and 4. He was happy. We saw last week. We saw him happy.
Yeah,
plowshares. Remember that?
Yeah.
No, we were good.
Not his most uplifting.
He's not living at an uplifting time. Right? And none of the times in which he lives are uplifting. There's always a crisis. That's why we needed him. So, again, we started out after, you know, providing some of the language detail and some of the imagery. We asked the question of when chapter 2 takes place and suggest that it's either his first prophecy or it's immediately following chapter 1, depending on how you... it's either his first prophecy, or it's right after chapter 6, or it's right after chapter 1. Those were our options. But the bottom line is that it's in the time of King Uzziah. And that's really the main point, is that he's speaking to Jews who are wealthy. He's speaking to a capital which has its needs, and it has a Beis HaMikdash, it has a temple. But he sees a lot of impropriety, in particular taking advantage of the vulnerable. And he says, and this was his main message, which we talked about, a polemic, both political and religious, your pursuit of wealth in order to earn the respect of the nations is misguided. That's not going to earn you the respect of the nations. Respect from the nations will come when you are teachers of Torah. And at that point, everybody will come streaming to Yerushalayim, and the Temple Mount will be elevated above all other mountains. That's the time. Not by building the towers and fortresses and the like that he associates with Uzziah. That was basically what we did in chapter 2. But the big question we still had to deal with was this last part of the parak, the last part of the chapter, in which he was actually at the end. No, it was just the last part of my notes. Sorry, it's not the last part of it. It's the beginning of the chapter when he talks about the nation saying, "Let us ascend to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Jacob. Let him teach us. We will walk in his paths. For from Zion shall go forth Torah and the word of God from Jerusalem, and he will judge between nations. He, either God or he, lowercase, it's Mashiach." Will judge between nations, and they will beat their swords into plowshares. No longer will nation raise up sword against nation, and so on. So we had a few questions about this section. The first question, which I know Susan really wanted us to make sure to address, was the question of the parallel with Micha. If you can manage to hold on to page 957, and simultaneously turn forward to page 1379 at the bottom. Micha chapter 4 is the beginning. Okay? So you have the beginning of chapter 2 in Yeshaya, the beginning of chapter 4 in Micha. Got it? Okay, so can you just take a fast look yourselves and see for yourself what we're talking about when we say this is basically just the same message, right? Our chapter began with the introduction, Hadavar Shachazai Yesheo Ben Amotz, right, the vision of Yeshaya, which we talked about, and then it went into, it will be in the end of days, the mountain of God will be elevated, mountain of the house of God will be elevated at the head of the mountains. Yeah, check. They will be elevated above hills. Check. The nations will go streaming there. Check. Minor difference. Yeshaya said, Kol HaGoyim. Micha said, Kol HaAmim. Right? But from a practical perspective, we tend to identify them together. There are commentators who like to differentiate between Goy and Am, and they come up with different explanations. But bottom line is, you're looking at the same vision as far as we are concerned. And it continues to be the same vision. Meaning, in Yeshaya, Halchu Amim Rabim, many nations will go and say, let us ascend to the mountain of God, right? Check. Actually, it's very funny because he inverts it. In Yeshaya, it's Goyim and then Amim. In Micha, it's Amim and then Goyim. So we cover our bases either way. Yes.
Doesn't he call him Goy Chote? I'm sure that doesn't mean that you're
somebody else. Yeah, no, he does. That was in the first chapter.
He calls him Goy,
okay? Well, that's us.
Yes.
Goy there was represented. Here he's talking about the nations.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. But yes, the word Goy is frequently used to refer to the Jews. And he says, let us ascend to the mountain of God, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. And flipping back and forth, basically the same statement. From Zion shall go forth Torah, the word of God from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations. He will rebuke many nations. It's all there. The ending with, they no longer will they learn war. Right? But it's basically the identical message. So the question is, source number one on the sheets that I gave out, for anyone who doesn't have one, they're still there on the back table, where it says, this is the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Signon echad olah lakama nevi'im, ve'ein shnei nevi'im emisnavi'in b'signon echad. One style will work for many prophets, but you won't have two prophets express their prophecy in the same style. Using the same words counts as the same style. This is actually in context in the Gemara and Sanhedrin. It's a diagnostic tool. How do you know whether what the prophet is telling you is true? And the answer is, if two prophets say the same thing, at least one of them is lying. Very useful in an era when you have concerns for false prophecy. Concerns that people are saying messages that they think the king or the royalty want to hear in order to ingratiate themselves. There are never false prophets to the negative. It's always false prophets to the positive. If they're telling you things are bad, it's probably true. But when they say things are good, God loves what you do and keep it up, then you start getting suspicious. If they say things that are identical, then you know you have a problem, and then they give you an example of a differentiation between prophecies. Ovadia Amar Zidon Livcha Hishiecha. Ovadia said, the wickedness of your heart has fooled you, whereas Yirmiyah Amar, Tiflatzticha Hishi Osach Zidon Libecha. Tiflatzticha is a great word, related to the modern Hebrew word Mifletzet. Right, Mifletzet is a monster. A monster. Yes. So, Tiflatzticha, your terror, Hishi Osach, has fooled you. Zidon Libecha, the wickedness of your heart. So, there are actually different explanations for Tiflatzticha. I think Rashi there says it's Avodah Zarah. But the point here is, that's considered to be different. What Avadia and Yirmiyahu did, even though they both said, your wickedness has fooled you, there's a difference in that. Ovadia just says Zidon Libcha Hishiecha, whereas Yirmiyahu has this term Tiflatzticha. That somehow varies it, and then the word order is different, so that's considered different enough. But what do you do with our case in which Micha and Yeshaya, who are contemporaries? If you go back to the introduction, you'll recall we said Hosea, Amos, Yeshaya, Micha, as well as Yonah, are prophets of the same era. So they're prophesying at the same time, giving the same words. Should the Jews who are listening to them think, that's weird, maybe we shouldn't trust the message that we're getting? So three approaches that have been taken. The first approach is Malbim's approach in source number two. He's very straightforward. Unavuazu kvar chaza Yeshaya b'shinui lashon k'tzad. This is the Malbim on Micha. He says, yeah, Yeshaya already saw this. A little bit of different language. Because no two prophets express prophecy in identical style. If anyone was curious as to why I did Isaiah instead of Yeshaya in the translation, the answer is I wanted to fit it on one line in order to save space. So Isaiah is shorter. What Malbim does is he says to you, there's nothing to see here. And he does it by assuming his conclusion. He says, well, there is some difference in wording because no two prophets express prophecy in identical style. So that must be why Amim versus Goyim here and Goyim versus Amim there, and that's enough to make it different. Abarbanel did not follow in that approach. Abarbanel has a different idea. And it's an important idea, I think, in terms of understanding the relationship among Nevi'im and the way that we should look at the messages given by Nevi'im in Tanakh. My assumption, being a naive person, is that the way that Nevuah works is the prophet gets a message from God, whether that is a vision that the prophet has to interpret or whether it's word for word varies among prophets, but basically the prophet gets a vision from God and conveys it to the nation, and at some point, by the prophet or others, depending on that Gemara and Bava Basra about who wrote which books, but it gets written down, and that's what you end up with here. And maybe there's some element of editorial capacity of choosing which ones are going to be there, maybe something's got dropped out before we had the Tanakh that we currently have, but that's what I would have thought, is how you end up in Tanakh, brief adjustments along the way, sentences that say things like Ad Hayom Hazeh, but that's basically what you have. Abarbanel says no. That's not necessarily what's going on in Tanakh. Sometimes a Navi conveys a message to the people and therefore to the reader that the Navi has learned from somebody else and is not functioning as a Navi at all. He is a Navi, but that's not the way he's functioning. He is simply teaching a lesson that he thinks is important for you to know. That's what he does here. He decides that actually Yeshaya is the original prophet of this message, and Micha cribbed it from Yeshaya and thought it was good for his audience to know, and therefore included it.
What's wrong with that?
Nothing at all, except the lack of the author's name on it. But the proof that Yeshaya is the original is found in Yeshaya itself, because he begins the vision by saying, "Hadavar asher chaza Yeshayahu ben Amot," that which Yeshaya envisioned. Micha doesn't say that. Micha just presents it. And not only that, if you look at Micha for a second, it's worth jumping back into Micha, sorry. But it's worth it for a second. Go back to page 1300 and... Actually, go to page 1377, please. 1377, the very beginning of Micha. So there, it begins, Devar Hashem Asher Haya El Micha, right? The word of God that came to Micha HaMorashti. In the beginning of the book, it starts that the prophecy begins that way. There are a couple of other times where he has headings like that. So if you jump to Micha chapter 6, he says, Shimuna Eis Asher Hashem Omer. Listen to what God says. It sounds like he is about to convey a message that, in fact, the art scroll adds in brackets, God says to me. Right? This is something that I have from God. Or at various times, even if you just look through the English translation quickly, you see him say, this is the word of God, this is the word of God. Here, it doesn't begin that way. It just begins with, it will be in the end of days, because this isn't God's message to him. This is what he has picked up elsewhere. So take a look at Abarbanel in source number 3.
When I saw that Yeshaya and Micha both gave the same style, I said, yeah, Yeshaya was the one who expressed it first. Which is why it says here, that vision which Yeshaya presented, because he was the one who saw it. Micha had messages from God which were consistent with this. The theme of, in the future the nations are going to come want to hear the word of God. He took the words Yeshayahu used. And that's why he doesn't say, this is the word of God. He doesn't say the message of God to Micha. As is seen in the other prophecies that he gave. Because Yeshaya was the one who got it from God first. He just took it from Yeshaya. And therefore all he did was explain a little further. Ubazen, he says, I'll give you another example. I think it should say ukaze, but that was the addition I had, so I left it that way. But I think it's kaze. Atzmo timtza, and he says, similarly you'll find with Moshe and David HaMelech. Because Moshe says in Ha'azinu, ki adin Hashem amo v'alav adav yisnecham,
He says, the pasuk in Hazinu says, God will judge his nation and recant, meaning stop punishing them, for his servants. Well, if you look in Tehillim 135, you find the same thing. And then it just continues with different words after that. So Abarbanel says, "Ein safek shaloya David minavei." He says, "There's no question when David says these words, he's not presenting prophecy, even though David does have a record as a prophet. But what he's doing here is he's not presenting nevuah, borrowing Moshe's words. It's not nevuah at all. He's simply repeating that which he knew from the from Chumash." That's the way that Abarbanel tries to explain the problem, is that it's actually a replication of Yeshaya's words, like a student taking his teacher's words. That's what he's doing. That's Abarbanel's read. I would have been a lot happier with this explanation if Micha actually said, "Here's what Yeshaya said." Then I'd be a lot more convinced that this was correct. Right. I mean, the secular writers on this, and I brought, I didn't bring it on your sheets for space reasons, but you can find it online. There's a fellow, I don't actually know his first name, I think it's Isidore, Friedlander, who was at JTS a little more than 100 years ago, and he wrote a piece in which he brought the view that actually this was attributable to neither of them. It wasn't Micha, it wasn't Yeshaya. It's written by somebody a little bit later and then put into both of those books. But no explanation for why somebody would have done that. Just cause. And you find similar ideas among the critics who will say, well, it doesn't really fit because it's not really like Micha and it's not really like Yeshaya and so on and so forth. Yeah?
How do you give people, assuming Bible criticism, who can't give you a proof text?
So it's more than saying an opinion, but less than proving an opinion. Meaning, they do say things like the vision of redeeming the nations, the idea that the nations are going to actually come to learn from God, is not an idea that they associate with a century before the Common Era. They think that from a just in terms of the ideas of the time, they don't think that really fits. That's an example of one of the arguments. Hardly proof, but it's a basis for suggesting, well, maybe it's a later idea, and the fact that it shows up in both places is because it was in fact inserted in both. I just don't understand what the rationale would be. And we don't have any fragments that remain with somebody having, you know, a standalone version of this. I don't know. Jean.
Just to your question, why does it not say that this is what Yeshaya said?
No, but I have the same problem there. Abarbanel's idea is difficult all around. You're right.
In the case of David, it would be hard. I mean, it's possible that David and Mel got the same nevuah.
The David case is easier because we find all sorts of Nevi'im who quote Chumash without saying this is in the Chumash. That's not a big deal. Go back to Sefer Yehoshua and the covenant of Reuben and God, and it gets quoted in Sefer Yehoshua, and nobody says, this is Bamidbar chapter X, verse X. Right? Not to mention they didn't number verses, so they couldn't have. But you know what I'm saying. I'm less bothered with it in the David Moshe case. I'm much more bothered with it here, because we have precedent for quoting other prophets and naming them. We have a vision of Micha that actually gets quoted, and it says, as Micha Morashti said. We have Yonah getting quoted regarding the expansion that Yisrael achieves, and it says, as prophesied by Yonah ben Amittai. I would have liked to have seen, Micha say, by the way, Yeshaya, my contemporary, right, said this. Just the two examples that I just gave you, that they're the ones that I know of. Yeah, Dahlia.
Yeshaya, we know, was kind of connected to royalty and was in the in-group.
Yes.
And I don't know where Micha was society-wise, but what type of family came from.
Right. There's a lot of discussion about that. It's unclear where Moreshet is.
Where Moreshet is, exactly. So I'm just positing, since, Friedlander thinks he can posit something. So without a proof, all right, that maybe Yeshaya wasn't popular everywhere, like among certain common folk.
So when he prophesied, he didn't want to quote Yeshaya because Yeshaya was kind of like this uppity prophet, and maybe he was just repeating something that was kind of understood and people had heard it. But you
it's
know,
interesting. So Yeshaya is unpopular, so better not to name him. But
I'm
but,
not just saying that that's a possibility.
But on the other hand, he's aristocracy. Like, I think he's the sort of person you want to be identified with. I don't know. Yes?
I think that a number of the prophets begin in almost the same way, and some of them don't. They jump right into their words.
Yeah.
But I'm just looking now. Yoel, Amos. They start off with who they are. Somebody's telling us who they are.
Right.
And where they're from.
Right. No, Micha does also.
Yes, I know. But
so what's,
not all of them do that.
Right.
Yechezkel doesn't. But most of the prophets, that, so maybe...
I mean, that's sort of...
That guy, Friedlander, was it, or whatever?
No, but that wasn't... No, different points. Friedlander isn't picking up on the question of whether it says where it came from. He's picking up on other elements. Barbanel had noted that in many of Micha's prophecies, we are given an introductory line, this is what God said to him, and
right.
Here we're not.
Right.
That was the use of that point. Yeah, Ralph?
But how do we know it's Micha's fault? Maybe it was the editor's fault. Did they deliberately let
him? Because that would be really weird. No, it would be. I mean, that you adopt something, that you take something, lift it out of here, and put it in here is just—it's a very strange idea that someone would have any utility in doing that, or that someone could make a mistake like that. Either way, but let's go to the substance of it. I wanted to address it because the question was asked last time, and it's a good question. But in terms of the substance of it, the idea that the nations are going to come to recognize God and come to learn Torah unquestionably is a Yeshaya theme. Meaning, whatever Friedlander's issue is with this idea shouldn't date back to the 8th century before the Common Era, Yeshaya does this. In chapter 11, he has the nations coming to learn from Mashiach. That's one example of it. And the Dot Mikra, in his introduction on pages 25, 26, for those who have a Dot Mikra edition, has a whole list of other chapters that have such images within the book. And not only in the beginning part, but through to the end part. This is one of those themes that unifies the entire book, the idea that the nations in the future are going to come to a recognition of God and a valuing of the divine message is classic Yeshaya. But that's one piece of this. Second piece of this. Abarbanel thinks that what ushers in peace here is the acceptance of the same God by the entire world. That's what Abarbanel thinks is going to usher in peace. Take a look, please, on your sheet at source number 4. When the text says that the house will be elevated, right, and that he will judge among nations, so he says, "V'abayit hahu, that house, rotzalomar b'kedusha so unvua so," meaning its sanctity and the prophecy that emanates there, "yishpot bein hagoyim," it will judge among the nations, "v'yochiach la'amim rabim al inyanei milchamosam elu im elu," and it will rebuke many nations, it will educate many nations regarding their wars with each other. You have to keep in mind always when you read Abarbanel the background against which he's writing. Right? Abarbanel lives in the age when Spain has been reunited. Ferdinand and Isabella conquered the Muslims in Spain, and now it's all a Christian country, in gratitude for which they say, let's institute an Inquisition and expel the Jews. That's the era in which he's writing. The Christian-Muslim wars and the acts of the Christians against the Jews are the events of his life. So he says here, at that point, God is going to rebuke the nations regarding their wars. Those are the wars he has in mind. The word of God, the prophecy of God, will judge among the nations, will make peace. The prophecy that will be renewed then will accomplish that which had not happened before. And then he notes, Micha added to this, because after the part where our section ends, Micha continues, and he said, each one will sit beneath his grapevine, his fig tree, and no one will be afraid. The word of God has spoken. What does that mean? He's explaining, Yeshaya or Micha there is explaining why the wars will cease. says, you want to know why people fight? Religion. Right? He takes the Richard Dawkins view. Right? The view that says that religion is, I mean, historically inaccurate, but Abravanel makes the mistake that others have made, that that in his era it was more true than it is today, that that wars are fought because people have different religions. Kemechemes Edom v'Yishmael, like the wars of the Christians and Muslims. Ubeyosam kulam korim b'shem Hashem, when they all call out in the name of God, v'nichnaim lemitzvaso baskama achat, and they humble themselves before His command as one. Yeshuvu betach badad mibli gezel v'chamas ve'in macharid. At that point, everybody will sing kumbaya. Kipi Hashem diber, because God has spoken. Rotzalomar sheba mitzvaso shiyakablu balosam the beis hamikdash, with His command, which they will accept when they go up to the beis hamikdash. Yiu kulam misachdim. Everybody will be unified. And no more Hamas in the land. How do you like that? I like it. That's the idea. According to Abarbanel, it's the acceptance of God. Radak has a different take. Radak says it's not about God. It's about the pursuit of justice. The fact that there actually will be a judge they listen to at all. So you take a look at number 5. This is the Radak on Micha. He says, if there will be war between nations, if there will be complaints between nations, they're going to come to the king, Mashiach, for justice. Because he will be master of the nations. And he will be the one to educate them. He says, he'll tell whoever is found guilty, make it right. And therefore there won't be any war. He'll make peace and there will be no need for weapons of war. So two different explanations for why this brings in peace. But that brings us to the last and in many ways biggest question is, so is this conversion? Is this an expectation that the nations of the world are coming under one religion, to use Abarbanel's terminology, and that they actually become Jewish? What do you see here? Yes, Janine.
There's Midrashah, which seems to be some of his ways.
Well, that's clever. You ain't no Midrashah. He'll teach us some of his ways, not all of his ways. That's good. Okay, what else? I think it's an interesting way to take it. What else?
Well, I don't think the Moshiach necessarily refers to a Jewish Moshiach. It's someone who...
Oh, this is unquestionably...
...able to assert power.
The Moshiach here is unquestionably Jewish. He's reigning out of the Beis HaMikdash in Jerusalem. As far as Yeshaya is concerned, this is a Jew. He's carrying the message of God. Sorry. You're not going to budge on this one.
So that surely means that other religions, other nations are not going to buy into it if he's only speaking Hebrew.
Who says he's only speaking Hebrew? They've invented our scroll already. He'll speak all the languages he wants. The binding may go after a couple of years.
As a concept.
He's not envisioning Mashiach as a concept. I understand that there is an idea that the era of Mashiach could be a concept, but Yeshaya is absolutely talking about a person, and he's going to do it repeatedly, not just here. Yeshaya believes that Mashiach is a human being, he is anointed, and he functions as a king, and he functions as a teacher. That's Yeshaya's take.
A person like Santa Claus?
A person not like Santa Claus?
No,
you were
like,
close.
Like the Mashiach is not a notion. It's not a.
No, it's a person. That is the way he's presenting it.
Yeah. Perhaps a precursor to Christianity that's coming along the way.
What do you mean?
And their concept of the Messiah and who he is.
Very different, no? Is there anything in here about him being the Son of God?
This is leading up to it, and maybe
in what way? No. Shh. In what way?
It's true because they're bringing up this concept of converting everybody.
Did it say converting? That's still our question. That's where I started.
Well, but I think it's an unusual concept that you want to convert the whole world.
Who said it's converting? That's my question to you. My question is. Yes, my question is converting. Is it converting? Who said that it is converting? That's my question.
Doc is saying he's going to be a judge.
Alina.
I was just going to say, he keeps on saying that Mashiach will judge between the nations, and the nations will not look to put against another nation. But if they all converted, wouldn't they just be one nation?
So that depends on how you define the word nation, right?
Or okay, but you know, they would all be one, like Amichai, you know, everyone would.
So that sounds very much like it's conversion. I don't think it has to be, but that sounds very. But you're saying the fact that he calls them nations means that they're not converting. Okay. I hear you. I hear you. Susan, and then Ora.
When we talk about Mashiach, that everybody's going to convert to Judaism. Could it not be that the nations, that we live in peace, but not necessarily we all live as Jews?
My question is not other sources. My question is, what is Yeshaya saying happens?
I think he's saying that we all, the other nations of us, we all live together in peace, but as Ralph said,
it says here that they're all going to come streaming to Yerushalayim asking, let us learn your Torah. That is more than we live in peace with each other.
But the Christians learn the Old Testament. That doesn't negate that they also learn the New Testament. So learning our religion does not negate that they brought theirs.
Their concept of Mashiach is so...
Hey, Ora. That's the davening on Rosh Hashanah. I want to know what Yeshaya thinks.
That's what Yeshaya says.
Does he? That's what I'm asking you. What is Yeshaya saying? That's what I want to know. Everybody is... okay. So here's what I think.
He's not saying. He's dreaming.
Ralph? Yeah, that's not what he says. I think what you're seeing here in the text is genuinely something which you could read both ways. What is very clear, and I think that you have to read the words you have in front of you. Go back to chapter 2, sentence 2. He says, "Naharu elav kol hagoyim." All of the nations are coming to are going to come streaming to a love. And the big question is, what does the word a love mean? They translate it here as it, meaning the Beis Hamikdash, meaning the house. Valchu amim rabim. Many nations will go. V'amru, and they're going to say, "Lechu v'na'aleh al har Hashem." Let us ascend to the mountain of God, El Beis Elokei Yaakov, to the house of the God of Yaakov. V'yoreinu midrachav. He will teach us of His ways. Nilcha be'orchosav, and we will walk in His paths. So, I think that to say that there's no issue of conversion of any kind here, no issue of adoption of something Jewish, I think is to miss the words themselves. However, having said that, that does not have to mean conversion. I don't believe it has to mean conversion. Because they're coming to the Har Hashem, they're coming to the mountain of God, they're coming to the mountain of God because it is the mountain of God, but they're coming to hear what it is that the king will teach them, and it's entirely possible that they still don't become Jewish. So, yeah, hang on for a minute. I'm trying to answer too many questions while talking, and it's not working for me. The fact that they are going to learn the messages that he's going to teach them of the Torah can still allow for Ger Toshav status, in which they say, we will accept the seven mitzvos. We will accept the Shem Mitzvot B'nei Noach. We are, one of those Shem Mitzvot B'nei Noach, remember, is rejection of idolatry. It means an acceptance of the authority of the God who stands behind this mountain, who stands behind the Mashiach, but it doesn't mean that they actually all become Jewish. That's the way that I read it, and I think it is consistent with other texts, but that's the way that I see it here. Ruth?
Don't we have to read, I know you're studying this, Mashiach, but other prophets talk about this, and then you get a fuller picture. For
for example, in Zechariah, it talks about the nations coming up to celebrate Sukkot. And then they'll get rain in their nations if they come up after. Also, it's referring to the end of days. There's the passage in Yirmiyahu also that talks about.
It's all true, but why does that?
If you put it all together, don't you get a fuller picture of what you're talking about?
No, but what would you?
I don't think they're going to converge. It sounds like they're not going to converge, but they're going to honor. I think the Mashiach will probably be there at the end of days, reigning from Yerushalayim and the temple.
So again, in terms of whether Mashiach is there or not, Yeshaya says explicitly that he is.
Yeah.
That's clear. In terms of the point of would we learn more by seeing the other texts? Absolutely. If this was a class on what happens in the time of Mashiach, then we would have to get a 360 view of it. I think as we go through Yeshaya, we will see more of it because you're going to see more of what he has to say about the nations in the future. But I think in terms of this text itself, I think it's fair to say that this is not necessarily conversion as much as it is learning about God and learning what the message of God for them actually is. Gita.
Now, Radak, who interprets it, that was the Mashiach is going to be there for justice. He will master.
Yes.
He will teach them, telling the one who's crooked. And what he's teaching is all, when we say Ben Adam Havero, it's not necessarily the spot, it's not necessarily Torah. It's more world peace. It
sounds to me like he's referring
he doesn't talk about Radak
I mean, certainly from Radak's perspective, I think that's correct.
Yeah.
The Abarbanel's is more challenging. But what I think you miss when this becomes a debate about conversion, and this goes back to Susan's point. What I think you miss when you talk about whether there's conversion here or not conversion here is what this message is actually here for. This section in Yeshaya is a message to King Uzziah. Just as the rest of chapter 2 was. It was a message about how you win the respect of the nations around you. And that's the key. Why is it that people are coming to this mountain? What does it say? What does it say? Read the Pesukim. Why are people coming?
To
learn the ways of God. They're not coming to this mountain and to Jerusalem because it is the seat of Uzziah's reign. That's the message to Uzziah, is get over yourself. That's what Yeshaya is trying to say. What's going to bring people to Yerushalayim is to learn the word of God, not to admire the towers that you've built. If you flip to Divrayam and Bet Parakavav, go to source number 6 on your sheet. I gave you the reference. Chronicles 2, chapter 26. In the Stone Tanakh, you want page 1993. It's really sentences 9 and 10. I don't know why I just put 10. You see that? This is what Uzziah did. Va'yiven Uzziah migdalim b'Yerushalayim. He built towers in Yerushalayim, and then it goes on to describe the places. Yes, you know the song. And he built towers in the wilderness because he had a lot of cattle and so on. Uzziah thinks the reason for people to come to Yerushalayim is because of his migdalim. Yeshaya is saying that's not what's going to bring people to Yerushalayim. Sure, it will be big. It's going to be elevated, but not because of your construction, but because of God. Not only that, take a step backward. We've talked about before, what's Uzziah's precedent? We talked about this last week. What is Uzziah's precedent? Who is the king on whom Uzziah models himself? Shlomo! Thank you. Go back to Kings 1, chapter 10, sentence 1. I gave you the reference there in source number 6. No. Oh, wait. Yes.
The sentence ends, for he loved the soil.
Yes.
This is
necessarily different than what Yeshayahu was saying.
What do you mean?
Because Yeshayahu was wanting to bring them in for the love of God.
Right. Right. I hear that. It's a good contrast. Thank you. If you take a look at Kings 1, chapter 10, it's on page 831 in the Stone Tanakh. This is the height. This is the height. This is what happens when the Jews are good. After David's time, Shlomo Melech, King Solomon, comes along. He builds the Beit HaMikdash, he builds the temple, and kings and queens come streaming to Yerushalayim. But tell me, in this chapter, in page 831, why are they coming to Yerushalayim?
To hear what he has to say in terms of judgment.
They're coming for Shlomo. Right? They hear, I mean, the wording is funny. Malkat Sheva Shomat et Shema Shlomo L'Shem Hashem. She heard of Solomon's fame that it was for the name of God, meaning, as they render it here from Ralbag, it was a gift from God. And she wants to test him. It's about the royalty. It's about the monarchy. It's about Shlomo. In those days, people came to Yerushalayim because of Shlomo. In Uzziah's day, people come because of Uzziah. And Yeshaya says, wrong message. It's not supposed to be about you. And that's, by the way, borne out later in the chapter. If you jump to the next page, since this 23 to 25, where it describes the greatness of Shlomo. Vayigdal HaMelech Shlomo mikol malchei ha'aretz. He's greater than all the other kings in wealth and wisdom, and everybody seeks Shlomo. Lishmoa es chochmaso asher nasan Elokim b'libo. Because they want to hear his wisdom that, yes, God put into his heart. But it's about the man. And it's not about, let's hear the word of God. And that's what Yeshaya says is going to end in the future. Not only that, Uzziah was known for wars of expansion. Instead of Uzziah's wars, there's going to be peace. And one more step. And this is based on Rashi. Chapter 2, sentence 5. Now we're back in Yeshaya. We finished our tour. Back in Yeshaya chapter 2. Bottom of page 957. Right? House of Yaakov, Beis Yaakov, Lechuvan El Chabor Hashem. Right? So the question is, who is speaking here? Who is it who says, we discussed this a little bit last time, who is it who says, House of Jacob, let us go in the path of God, by the light of God? Says Rashi on your sheet in source number 7. Ha'umos Yomru Lehem Kain. The nations are going to say it's to us. Unlike Radak, who I brought you in number 8, who says that it's the prophet saying to us, let us go up. The way that Rashi reads it is, the nations are going to tell us, you should go in the path of God. That's their rebuke to us about our own errors. And so the Perek then continues by talking about you went looking for the idolatrous ways of the nations to the east. You got the silver and the gold and the idols, and God is going to bring low the arrogant. In other words, what I hope is emerging here, and what I hope we get out of this is the opening section with its statement about the future and the nations accepting the Torah on some level is not supposed to be a statement of the nations are going to convert. It's a rebuke. And it's saying, you thought you'd be elevated because of your construction? You're going to be elevated when people come to you for the right reasons, when people come to you for Torah. You thought you're going to fight wars in the future? Nation will not raise up sword against nation. They get beaten to plowshares. You think with your wisdom, you're gonna lead the nation forward. Everybody's gonna say to you, "Lechuvan el chab or Hashem." We should be going by the light of God. And if you listen to this, Uzziahu, if you get it, things are gonna be good. And if you don't, all the rebuke that follows within the chapter follows from there. But to me, that's what's going on in this opening part of the parak. There were a bunch of hands. We'll take a couple of comments and questions and the like. No? That was it?
Nobody has anything to say.
Can't be.
You see, maybe, I don't know, it's more than a trickle these days, but I think you can begin to see out there among the nations that they're already starting to do this. There are people that are having much more respect for Talmud.
That's true.
An article about North Korean kids.
No, South Korea.
I mean South Korean kids.
South Korean kids. Yes.
And they have much more respect, and they want to learn. Many people want to learn from among the nations.
Yep.
About Torah.
I definitely right.
I want to just mention
true.
About the fact that the nations are going to tell us that you must go the way of the path of God. That fiction actually came true only a few years, you know, like in the time of the Christians. Because they said, oh, you see, you know, you have all these corrupt priests and corrupt Jews, and God is punishing you, and you're no longer the chosen people, and we are, okay. They think it was a distorted version.
Yeah.
But they do chastise the Jews and say that because of your behavior.
Yeah. Oh, no, we've been chastised by everybody.
Yeah.
But you're right. They certainly chastised. Okay, one last note on this. When does this happen? Right? When is it that this happened? This becomes a very big point of debate in the forced debates that the Jews had to engage in going back to the 12th, 13th, 14th century. When the argument that was made by the church was that all of our prophecies of redemption took place already in the Second Temple. And they're done. There's no more redemption for the Jews. Redemption, whatever you had, was under King Hezekiah being saved from the Assyrians, or the Second Temple, the return under Cyrus, and that was it. And in response, Ibn Ezra, Ramban, and Abarbanel said, it can't be. Look at all of these visions and prophecies. They're clearly about a future time, because none of this actually took place. You get a taste of it here with Ibn Ezra. In source number 9, he says, Vihine, Lo hayu yamim acharei Yeshayahu shelo hayu sham milchamot. Ibn Ezra says, there is no period post-Isaiah that is without war. V'hinei zekasuv b'sefer ben Gurion u'b'sefrei paras u'madai, and in an alternate version of it in Rome, look at all the chronicles, whether you're reading Sefer ben Gurion, I assume he means not Josephus, but Yosifon, but he could mean Ben Josephus, I don't know. But as well as the chronicles of Persia and Media, as well as Rome, Kemel Chamalo Shakta Bayit Sheni, war never ceased in the Second Temple period. Also the text says, they will never again learn war. So even if there was a moment in time that you could identify when there was no war, the fact that war resumed afterwards defeats this. So he says, Ibn Ezra says, clearly this is something that we have not yet seen fulfilled. That's the point that he's trying to make. Clear? Okay. I thought this was going to take much less time.